Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
When you come to Christ and you surrender your life to Him, He gives you the Holy Spirit. And spiritually, we don't even know it. We don't even see it. We might not even perceive it. But out of us goes this torrent of living water into the lives of people that are around us. And behind the scenes, spiritually, God is at work.
Any real, lasting work we do for God's kingdom is done not because of our talents or our money, only by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person, the third person of the Trinity, who comes to live in and empower us when we become believers. How awesome is that? With more on having the Holy Spirit in you and having the Holy Spirit empower you, here's Robert Furrow with 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 10.
We approach your word, remembering that it was breathed by you, that we would establish ourselves, correction, and doctrine, that we could be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. We believe that everything that we need for life and godliness comes from the pages of Scripture. And we believe that anything presented that is not taught in context in Scripture is not anything that we need. We want all that you provide for us. And we pray now as we take a look at this chapter that we would be encouraged as we long to wait for you. If perhaps somehow the hope of your return has been taken from us, Lord, we look at this world. We see it's going in the exact direction that you prophesied that it would go. And we believe your words when you said, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 5 this evening, where Paul tells the Thessalonians, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. You cannot divorce the person from the work that they do for God. If you do that, you can get a form of godliness without the power. The Bible says that in the last days, that's going to be the case. There's going to be a lot of a form of godliness, but none of the power of God. And Paul says in verse 5, we lived in front of you guys in such a way that you saw God's power, you saw the Holy Spirit, and you saw the assurance that we had. If you're going to live for Christ, then it must be by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, you remember, before he ascended up into heaven, breathed on his disciples and told them to receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had been with them. He had told them that in John chapter 14. But then after his resurrection, he breathed on them and the Holy Spirit moved inside of them. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that no one can say Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit. That means every person that is born again has the Holy Spirit in them. There's not an individual who is a real, genuine Christian that does not have the Holy Spirit in them. However, to his disciples, he said, wait in Jerusalem, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, here they are now in Thessalonica, which is Europe. It is a good distance away from where Jesus had given his disciples that command to wait in Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. And as he takes the message of the gospel to Thessalonica, the Holy Spirit is there as well. I believe that if we are going to do any solid work for him, it must be by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 7 that if anybody thirsts, come unto me and drink, and out of you will gush torrents of living water. That is, that when you come to Christ and you surrender your life to Him, He gives you the Holy Spirit. And spiritually, we don't even know it. We don't even see it. We might not even perceive it. But out of us goes this torrent of living water into the lives of people that are around us. And behind the scenes, spiritually, God is at work. That's why at your job, some of the non-believers there are annoyed at you, and you haven't even shared with them yet. They say things like, I am sick of your preaching, and you haven't said anything yet. All you've done is live your life in front of them, and everywhere you go, you take the Holy Spirit with you in a fresh and in a new way. Now, if you have not received the power of the Holy Spirit, in Acts chapter 8, the disciples in Samaria had received Jesus. They'd received the Holy Spirit. He had moved into them, but none of them had been baptized by the Holy Spirit as of yet. And so they sent Peter and John to lay hands on them and pray for them that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And you remember that there was a sorcerer there that saw the power of the Holy Spirit, and he wanted to pay them money for the power of the Holy Spirit. And it was Peter who said, your money rot with you, basically. You can't buy the power of the Spirit of God. As a believer, we want God's Spirit upon us. We want to pray, God, give me your Spirit, manifest your Spirit in my life. I'm not saying that you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, but I would ask the question, has the Holy Spirit come upon you? Do you have power for the work that God has called you to do? Now, the disciples seemed to be filled over and over again. When Peter got up on the first day, when he preached, shared a message, and 3,000 got saved, it says, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. A little bit later on, they prayed that they would be given boldness to speak, even though their lives have been threatened. And the Bible says the room that they were in was shaken, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. The Holy Spirit came upon them several times throughout the book of Acts. I believe that in our lifetime, the Holy Spirit comes upon us in different times. I also believe it is an empowering for us to do the work that God has called us to do. The last thing that we want to do is bring a powerless message to the world. Read it again, verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, where we just go and share the truth of the gospel. The gospel is powerful, but along with it comes power and the Holy Spirit and much assurance, just an assurance in the Holy Spirit that God is at work. And you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. That is, we need to live our lives in such a way that people see Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's not enough to have the power of the Holy Spirit upon you. Some people believe that the infilling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the receiving of the Holy Spirit, and there's a lot of different ways in which people say it. There's a lot of debate about it. I believe that we do see it in Scripture. Some people believe that you receive the Holy Spirit by becoming more spiritual, that this power comes upon you the more spiritual you are. So if you're a really spiritual individual, then you have the power of the Holy Spirit. But here's the problem. It's called the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit gives you gifts of the Holy Spirit. A gift is never based upon merit. If it's based upon merit, then you earned it. And it's not called the wages of the Holy Spirit. It's called the gift of the Holy Spirit. To the church at Corinth who had become obsessed with the sign gifts, the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, but specifically the gift of tongues, Paul said to the church at Corinth, you guys have fallen behind in none of the spiritual gifts. You have them all operating there in you. They had every gift operating. But then he said to them, I wish I could speak to you as to mature men and women, but I can't, for you are babes in Christ. Isn't that interesting? They were spiritual babies, and yet they had every gift of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because it's a gift. So sometimes people will receive the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit, and God will start moving, and they become arrogant and prideful about it. See, I've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's a gift. Anybody can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We ought to be humble as we receive the gift. But I can tell you, if I did not know whether or not I had the gift of the Spirit in my life, and I've shared this before, and I feel so strongly about it, I would grapple with God until I had it. I would find myself every night saying to Him, Lord, fill me with the Spirit. Give me an assurance. Give me a manifestation that I have the Spirit as I endeavor to do your work. And since we all are sent out, there's none of us. You might not think that you're called by God, but you are. And God has placed you right where you are, amongst the people whom you are, with the Holy Spirit flowing out of you and into their lives, and you want to do what you do by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because that was what makes for effective work. Paul had gone to Thessalonica. The Jews did not receive him. It was Paul's habit to go to the synagogues, to go to the Jews first, but they had rejected him. But many of the Greeks had received him, and the Jews persecuted him. So he left there and he went to Berea. Then the Bible says there in Acts, somewhere around, I think, 17, it says that the Bereans were more fair-minded than the Thessalonians. That is, the Jews who wouldn't search the Scriptures to see if these things were true, because they searched God's Word to see if they were true. They received it with all joy, but they searched the Scriptures to see if it was true. Then the Jews from Thessalonica went to Berea, and Paul was pushed out of there and went by himself to Athens, while Silas and Timothy continued to do the work that was there. For the little time that they were there in Thessalonica, Paul says, you guys saw the way that we lived among you. The importance of having a life that is right in Christ. And then they, you got to realize how small an amount of time this is. This is within 6 months. Paul has gone into Europe, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. Silas and Timothy come to him. They tell him the concerns of the Thessalonians. So Paul writes the letters to the Thessalonians. And so he now says in verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word with much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit. There was affliction because the Jews of the city would stir up some rough men, the Bible says in the book of Acts. And they attacked those who had become Christians. But they had also received it with joy, the joy of the Holy Spirit, as well as their affliction. Verse 7, so that you became examples to all Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Basically, all of Europe, they had become examples. In a short time, this small church that grew in Thessalonica had become an example to that entire region. I don't know because they determined to be examples, but because that's what Christians are. We are examples to a lost and perishing world. We are to live our lives in such a way that people can see Christ in us, the hope of glory. And I believe that is why we strive for purity. That is why we keep things right between us and God. And when we blow it, we make them right. Verse 8, for from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Their faith was genuine, and there was such a radical change in their lives that Paul says, I haven't had to say anything about you as we have gone from place to place. For they themselves declare concerning you what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols. We saw last week that Paul wrote to them about their work of faith or their act of faith. Their act of faith was that they turned from idols to God. Remember that Thessalonica was a Roman city. So was Athens, by the way. And idolatry in Rome, there was a ton of it, a ton of idolatry. These people worshiped all kinds of idols. They had turned from idols towards faith in God. We might not have idols in the sense that they had idols. Paul was amazed in Athens how many idols there were. Do you remember? They thought they might miss one, so they named one to the unknown God, just in case they might have missed one that was out there. And so Paul took the opportunity to say, I know this God. I know the God who is unknown to you guys. And preached Jesus to them by talking to them about the unknown God. But they had turned from idols. Now, we might not have idols today in the sense that they had idols, yet an idol is anything that gets in the way of God. And religiously, people tend to turn to idols when their understanding of God or their passion for God has faded away. It's one of the reasons, then, we talked about the emergent movement last week. I want to talk a little bit more about the emergent movement this week. The emergent movement, in my opinion, is moving away from a real, strong, dynamic relationship with Jesus and replacing it with emotionalism, with a sense of religion, with a sense of emotion, of experiences, so that when people come into church, a church that is involved in the emergent movement, one of the things that they'll try to do, they'll dim the lights, they'll set candles up around the room. Sometimes they'll burn incense. They'll have a lot of imagery. There will be icons that will be put up in different places of the church with different religious statues, something that will stir up images or stir up emotions. And I believe it's because they have disconnected themselves from the genuine worship of the living God. We've been told that we're not to have idols. We're not to have anything that would replace that relationship with Him. And when you lose that genuine interaction with the living God, then you start to get connected to icons. It has happened in the Catholic Church over the years, so that people lost contact with what took place at the cross. So they started selling little slivers of the cross so that people could carry around little crosses that had the sliver of the cross that was there. And it's been said that there's enough wood in slivers in crosses around the world to make hundreds of thousands of crosses, that there's no way that it could possibly be genuine. But nevertheless, there's all kinds of people that carry around crucifixes that they say, I have a sliver from the real, genuine cross in my crucifix. Well, they've lost connection with the cross, with the work on the cross, with the forgiveness of sin, with the relationship that God now has for them, and they have replaced that with something. We always need to be careful of that. When I was 12 years old or so, I wanted a connection with God. I'd always gone to church my whole life. I wanted a connection with God, and I wanted to build a little altar in my room, not having an understanding of it. So I had a place where I put a little cross at. I'd gone down to the Christian bookstore and I'd bought a bunch of trinkets. They were little plastic crosses or little things that said born again on them and different things. And I set them around this little area because somehow I thought that was my connection to Him. Once I developed a real relationship with Him, I had no desire for those trinkets because I had developed that real relationship with Him. We have to be careful that we don't turn from a relationship with God back to idols. They had turned from idols to the living God. That was their act of faith. That was the danger in Rome, in Athens, and all around the world. They had turned from those idols to faith in God, and it was an example to everyone. It goes on to say, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God. To serve the living God. Remember last week Paul had said, your act of faith or your work of faith, your labor of love to serve the living God. Well, now they no longer were serving idols. They were serving the living God, and that was their labor of love. In giving their lives to Him and laying down our lives to Him. That is our labor of love in serving the living God. And then do you remember what the last one was in verse 3? And the patience of hope, verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven. Paul had been in Thessalonica such a short period of time, but it seemed that he touched on all the basics of the doctrines. He had talked to them about the election of God. What is it in verse 4? And here he talks to them about waiting for the Son from heaven. There is no doubt that the early church had a sense that Jesus could come back at any moment. There is no doubt that that is taught by the New Testament, that it is taught by Jesus, and that it is taught by Paul. Those who want to say that there is no rapture of the church, those who want to mock those of us who believe it, will say, well, historical Christianity hasn't taught a rapture, and so, therefore, it can't be true. See, 200 years ago or so, a certain group of people began to read the Bible again, and they began to get an understanding of the rapture of the church, and they kind of presented it, but historical Christianity didn't teach it. Well, I like what John Corson says. He says, that's debatable. We could spend a lot of time debating whether or not the rapture was taught in history. There are certainly statements that people have said that you look at and go, certainly seems to me like they believe that there was a rapture. But nevertheless, you realize that the history of the church has been messed up. You realize that the church has believed all kinds of odd and weird and strange things. Martin Luther, what year was it, 15-something? Pounded a thesis on the doors at Wittenberg, maybe it was 16-something, whatever it was, pounded the thesis of 95 things that he disagreed with the church about. He had been a priest, and he'd begun to read the Bible. He was appalled at the indulgences that were sold. Listen, because the historic church taught that you could buy indulgences, should we receive that? Should we start doing that? You want to go out and have an affair, you want to sin, you come in, you pay a little extra money, then you can go out and do it, and you're already forgiven. That was indulgences and all kinds of other practices. In fact, within his thesis was the statement, there is no other priest but Christ. Christ became our priest. He became our sacrifice. The history of the church is thoroughly fraught with false teachings. One after another after another. It's a poor argument to say that the church didn't teach the rapture. Here's my question. Does the Bible teach the rapture of the church? What do we base what we believe on? Do we base it on what churches have said through history? Do we base anything on it? Well, why don't we? You know one of the reasons that there were so many things wrong with the church? Because the Bible wasn't written in the common man's language. One of the things that Martin Luther did is he began to translate the Bible into German. Other people began to translate the Bible into languages that common men knew. When common men began to read the Bible again, they began to say, it didn't say anything like what they used to say. All these things these guys have told us what the Bible says is not what it says at all. And isn't it interesting that once the common man began to read the Bible again, you find the doctrine of Jesus coming again for His church, the rapture of the church, once again being taught.
We hope you've been blessed and encouraged here at Practical Christian Living Radio to live out God's Word and to love like Jesus as you do. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit CalvaryTucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. For our local radio listeners, Calvary Tucson is open and holding physical services while being mindful and considerate of social distancing guidelines. We also have new service times. Our East Campus now meets Saturday evenings at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times will remain the same, Wednesday, 6 p.m. at East Campus, 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you have concerns about your health or you're in a high-risk category, please attend our online campus. You can watch at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. For a complete list of social distancing policies and updates on when other ministries within our church will reopen, please visit calvarytucson.com. If Practical Christian Living Radio has blessed you and you would like to donate and help support this ministry, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? Please email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.